tonight is on that theme of Rosh Hashanah. And it is kind of an evangelistic message. Now, I don't know all of you. In fact, maybe most of you, I don't actually know very well at all. And I don't know where you stand before God. The Bible says that we're going to stand before God on the day of judgment. And as Steve said earlier, there's only one way we can be at peace with God, according to the Bible, and that's through Jesus. And so even if you are a believer here tonight, and I pray that you are, I hope this message encourages you and helps you to know how to explain your faith to other people, particularly from a Jewish background. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, I pray that this would really give you food for thought and would be a challenging message for you to take away. So the title for the talk today is The Book of Life, What is Your Story? Well, it is said that we all have a book inside of us. You may not get to publish your story, but you've probably read a number of biographies, life stories of people who are famous for one reason or another, people that have made it in business, sport, or entertainment, politics, people like David Ben-Gurion, the founder and first prime minister of Israel, a remarkable man who helped realize the dream of an independent Jewish state after 2,000 years of exile. And of course, God was the one ultimately responsible for this great miracle. Well, one thing biographies have in common is that they tend to be a celebration of someone's life and achievements. And many people have accomplished amazing things, and quite rightly, they should be an inspiration to all of us. However, have you ever noticed when you're reading these books how the bad things that these individuals have done tend to be glossed over a little bit or even omitted completely? You know, understandably, not many want others to know about their flaws and their failures. The Bible says that there is a record in heaven of every single thought, word, and act that we have ever done, whether good or bad. And one day these books will be opened and we will be asked by God to give an account for ourselves. Again, how will your story read? If you're anything like me, when you think about this, you automatically recall all those things that you're not particularly proud of and you hope that no one else would know about, let alone God. But in the light of God's presence on that day of judgment, there will be no rug to sweep our shame under. Well, the good news this evening is that there is a way for our names to be recorded in God's book of life, which is his record of the righteous. The Bible says that if your name is in this book, you will never have to be afraid of your sins being exposed and cutting you off from God's presence. Instead, there is a way for them to be blotted out permanently. So today I want to look at the question, well, how do we get our names written in this wonderful book? Before I kind of get to that question, let's look at a way which will fail to get us in that. Now, the ancient Egyptians were rather preoccupied by the afterlife and getting into paradise, as shown by the magnificent pyramids. I don't know if you've ever been to Egypt. I haven't been. I'd love to go and see the pyramids myself. And these were built as tombs for the pharaohs, probably as safe places from which to ascend after death. And the following is a description of what the Egyptians believed was necessary to enter paradise, which they pictured as a happy land located somewhere in the far west. So listen to this. The Book of the Dead, also known as the Book of the Two Ways, teaches that to gain access to paradise depended on leading a virtuous life on earth. The deceased had to pass through a series of ordeals. The ferryman must be persuaded to take the dead across the river of death. Then came the 12 gates guarded by fearful serpents, not good if you're afraid of snakes, amulets and a copy of the Book of the Dead with relevant spells and a map to work out how to pass the many dangers were buried with the dead person. At the Lake of Fire, 42 assessors read out a list of sins and wrongdoings and the deceased had to swear that he was innocent of them all. And if that test was passed, he was admitted to the judgment hall of Osiris, where the heart was weighed against the feather of truth. Sometimes an inscribed scarab beetle has been placed over the heart of a mummy with the words, my heart, do not testify against me at the judgment. If the life had been full of sin, the scales would tip against the deceased and they would be fed to Amut, the crocodile-headed monster. If the life had been virtuous, the deceased would join the ancestors in the kingdom of the West. It's quite an ordeal, isn't it? I mean, it sounds a bit like an Indiana Jones film where Indiana has to navigate a series of booby-trapped rooms in order to reach the hidden treasure. Well, what this account has in common with every religious belief, apart from that of the Bible, is that our merits will determine whether we enter paradise or not. And there'll be some kind of cosmic weighing scales where our misdemeanors will be placed on one side and our good deeds on the other. And depending on which is heavier, we will either experience bliss in the afterlife or punishment, anguish, paying for our sins. Think about it, this idea actually makes absolute sense, apart from maybe the crocodile-headed monster. Well, you know, we are taught from childhood that we will be rewarded for being good and punished if we're naughty. Unfortunately, I only knew too well about the latter. Well, we grow up and that reward system remains with us in our education, in sports, in work. I mean, ultimately, we get what we deserve, don't we? We work hard enough and we might just make the grade or win the competition or get promoted. But is that how it works with God? Is God keeping score with our lives? I mean, every good deed, we get 1 point. Every wrong deed, we lose one. And then there's a cosmic accountant waiting for us at the pearly gates to do the sums to see if we have enough credit to get into heaven. It sounds silly, but this is essentially what most people believe. And I've asked many people whether they think they'll go to heaven when they die. And the most common response is, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've tried to be nice to others, given money to charity, you know, not done anything really bad. If there is a God, of course he'll let me. In other words, while not claiming perfection, most people believe that they are in credit with God. Yes, is this a wise way to think about things? I mean, are we the ones to decide whether we are good enough to be written in the book of life? Or is it God who decides what standard is? Now, if you drive out of your home tomorrow morning and you know you go down a 30-mile-per-hour zone doing 80 mile per hour and you get caught by the police, you're in court and you're asked to give a defense for yourself. And your reply is, well, judge, I figured it was a safe road to drive down at that speed. And after all, I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. And I ran the local marathon last year for charity. What will the judge say to you? You're off the hook? I don't think so. He'll probably say, firstly, that it makes no difference what your opinion about the law is. The law is the law, and you've broken it. And secondly, he'll tell you that the good things you've done bear no relevance to the fact that you've broken the law. You are guilty, and you will have to bear the consequences. But the Bible makes it clear that the creator of the universe is the ultimate judge of humankind. He alone has the right to make laws, which we are to obey. He has the right to hold us accountable because we are his creation. Bad news for us is that God's standards are far higher than you or I can imagine. So we've seen that our good deeds cannot be relied on to get us into the book of life. But if you're still not convinced, let us take a look at how the Bible pictures what it will be like to stand before God Almighty, El Shaddai, on the day of judgment. Listen to this in Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, books were open. Daniel gets a glimpse of the heavenly courtroom where one day we must all stand before God and have the books of our lives read out for all to hear. Listen to the way Daniel describes the Lord, clothing and hair of pure, dazzling white, denoting utter holiness, and a chariot throne of fire with a river of fire flowing from before him. And fire is symbolic of absolute righteous judgment. You know, just as a blacksmith will use a white hot flame to refine metal ore of all of its impurities, so our lives will be tested by the burning fire of the Lord. Hundreds of years later, Yohanan, the Apostle John, also had a terrifying revelation of that great day of judgment awaiting the world in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a terrifying prospect if your name is not found written in the book of life. Let me ask you, will you be able to stand before such a God who has every single thing that you have ever thought, said, or done before him? Will you give excuses for your conduct, your lies and half-truths, your impurities, your selfish acts, all the times that you've turned your back on God's ways and went your own? Will you claim in the presence of such a holy God that you are in fact a good person, and that after all, you're only human and no one is perfect? Well, if a human judge will not be flexible with the law if we've broken it, how much less the judge of all mankind? You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment. Psalm 76, verse 7 to 9. Silence is the only response we will have on that great day if our names are not found written in that book of life. The stark reality is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as the Apostle Shaul, or Paul, puts it in Romans chapter 3. In the book of Romans, Paul plays the role of a prosecuting lawyer, and he makes it clear that it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, every one of us have failed to meet God's holy standards, and we all stand guilty before the judge of all the earth. Or maybe you're tempted to think that this is all hyperbole. The biblical writers, they were just getting carried away with themselves and just writing these things to scare us into living good lives. If the God of heaven really is the source of these revelations because he's warning us and pleading with us to come to him for salvation so that our names may be inscribed in the book of life and escape his condemnation. So let me ask you tonight, are you justifying yourself? Are you taking seriously the stark warnings in Scripture of the day of judgment that is coming soon? Do you realize the truth that you have broken the laws of God, not once, but repeatedly, and stand guilty before God and deserving of punishment? Well, if that is you, that is actually a very good place to be in. Why? Because just as only the sick realize their need for a doctor, I've kind of felt that myself over the last couple of months. I've had a slip disc and been in a lot of pain. And I've realized that I needed to go to the hospital. I needed help for this agony that I was in. So if we're sick, we realize we need help. And so when we recognize the seriousness of our sin, we should realize our need for a savior. And that need has been with us from the very beginning with the first humans, Adam and Eve. They broke the one and only law in the garden, which was not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that consequence was death, both physical and spiritual, as they were alienated from God and sought to hide from him and his judgment. And their attempt to sow fig leaves to hide their shame of their nakedness was kind of laughable and quite pathetic. But instead, God, in his mercy, he slew an animal to make clothing for them. If you imagine being in their place, can you imagine the shock and the horror Adam and Eve must have felt when they witnessed death and the shedding of blood for the first time? I mean, this innocent animal killed in their place in order to provide a covering or atonement for their shame. You see, God was showing us from those earliest of days that the only way that we can cover our shame and approach him is by the blood of a sacrifice. Adam and Eve's son, Abel, understood this, as did Noah and Abraham, who all offered sacrifices when they approached God in worship. Years later, Moses affirmed in Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is coming soon in October. This has always been the most holiest and solemn of all gatherings in Israel, when atonement for the nation's sin was made. A goat was to be sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in order to appease God's wrath for one more year. Another goat, the scapegoat, had the sins of Israel confessed over it and was sent into the wilderness, representing the removal of sin from the nation. But Yom Kippur continues to be one of the most widely observed holidays in the Jewish calendar. And I guess it reflects our deepest felt need of forgiveness before a holy God. Since the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed 2,000 years ago by the Romans, there's been no way of making that prescribed offering for sin. Instead, the rabbis came up with another way for sins to be dealt with. Instead of the shedding of blood, the rabbis thought that atonement could now be made through mitzvot, through good works, tefillin, prayer, and teshuva, repentance. So today, Yom Kippur is marked with prayer, fasting, and confession of guilt in the hope that God will forgive and inscribe one's name into the book of life for one more year. However, there is one big problem with this. Scripture is clear that without the shedding of blood, there is simply no forgiveness. Now, why is that? Well, the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. And therefore, in God's perfect justice, an innocent must die in place of the guilty in order to pay for sin. With no temple in Jerusalem and no way of making the required sacrifice, how can we be forgiven today? Well, the wonderful news this evening is that God was not taken by surprise in AD 70. Some 40 years before the temple was destroyed, he had ordained a sacrifice of such magnitude that sin could be removed not just from one year to the next, but permanently. When Yochanan ben Zechariah, or John the Immerser, saw the figure of a Jewish man coming over the horizon of the Judean wilderness, he shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And this man, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, was proclaimed by John to be God's appointed sacrifice who would deal with sin once and for all. Everyone who believed in him could have their names written in the book of life forever. And you see, this is why Jesus ultimately came. It wasn't to live, it was to die. And though he was innocent, Jesus was rejected by Israel's leaders and crucified by the Romans. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had made a startling prediction of this earth-shattering event, the death of the Messiah. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isaiah 53, 4-6. When Jesus hung on that cruel Roman cross with blood streaming from his wounds and disfigured beyond any human being, he was suffering in our place what we deserved. He was pierced through for our transgressions. But it was more than just the physical agony of crucifixion that he endured. Just as Isaiah foretold, Jesus was suffering the wrath of God for our sin. By the goat slain on Yom Kippur for the sins of Israel, Jesus became our sin bearer. The Apostle Paul declares, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just as the blood of the goat sprinkled on the mercy seat purchased atonement for Israel, so the shed blood of the Messiah has purchased for us not just a temporary atonement, but a permanent forgiveness so that we may attain true righteousness before God. Just as that scapegoat bore the sins of Israel far away into the desert, so the death of Jesus has removed our sins far from God's sight. How do we know this is true? Well, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. His witnesses proclaimed forgiveness of sins in his name, and countless lives were transformed, Jew and Gentile, and continue to be today. Names are added to the Lamb's Book of Life. And one thing that Phyllis and the Queen have in common is that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they believe in Jesus. And we know that they are in heaven with God right now, in blissful paradise, because of their trust. But if it's one thing to know about these amazing things, it's another to make the decision for yourself. The Apostle John said in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So can I ask you tonight, have you made that decision to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer, as the one who became sin for you, so that you may become the righteousness of God and know for sure that your name is written in the Book of Life? You know, just knowing the story won't do you any good. Let me close with this story. A group of pioneers were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place being opened up for agriculture. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was slow. One day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dry grass was burning fiercely and coming towards them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. And then when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." Those who are safe in the Messiah. Him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place. See, the fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on Jesus, and all who are trusting in him are safe forever, for they are now standing where that fire has been. So this is Jesus' offer for you today in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Put your trust in Jesus the Messiah, the one who bore the fire of God's judgment against your sin. And for those of us who do know Yeshua as our Messiah, may this message be a reminder to rest in him and his finished work on the cross. Rejoice in the assurance that your name is written in the book of life and your eternal destiny is safe with God. finish as I started with the same question. How will your story read? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves to save. We cannot save ourselves. We confess to you tonight that all of us fall short of your glory. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray. We've gone our own way rather than yours. We've all done, said, thought things and not done the things that we should have done, and we've done wrong things. Lord, we stand condemned before you rightfully. And yet, Lord, you, in your love for us, sent your Son to become that sacrifice of atonement for us. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you suffered and died in our place, shedding your blood so that you would bring us a once and for all atonement and forgiveness. And Lord, I pray for every single person here tonight, wherever we are located, that Lord, if we are a believer in Yeshua tonight, that we would know that great assurance that our sins really are forgiven, that our names are written in your book of life. And for anyone here tonight who does not know that assurance, Lord, I pray that you would really speak to them by your Holy Spirit this evening and draw them to put their trust in Yeshua, that they may know the joy of eternal life in his name. Lord, once again, we thank you for Phyllis's life. We thank you also for the Queen as well. We thank you, Lord, that though they are not with us any longer, we are assured that they are trusting in Jesus and that they are with you right now in glory. And so, Lord, even though it is a sad time when we miss people who are close to us, we thank you that we do not grieve as the world grieves, but we rejoice that we will meet again. And so we pray these things in the glorious name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.